Why do you eat so fast? I was already an adult when someone asked me that question, by which I take it to mean that it might have been just kind of customary in the family I grew up, nobody ever mentioned it. I felt a little uncomfortable at the question, so I thought to myself, it couldn't be me. I must have to blame someone. So I chose to blame the high school lunch program. That was a little bit of a backstory there. I was a dishwasher at my high school. I don't know what the benefits of lunch programs look like at public schools today, but in the early 70s, somebody in the school knew, I have no idea how, that some families with a little bit lower salary level in the community should receive a hot lunch at school for free. Well, not so free, but in exchange for the free lunch, I had to wash dishes after I'd eaten. So here's how it worked. Whenever I got in the lunchroom, I didn't have to stand in line. I could go right to the front. Nice idea for Tim, not popular with other kids. And then I had about 5 minutes to eat, and the last 20 minutes of the 30-minute lunch break, I was in the back washing the lunch trays as kids came and put them on the counter. So that was my answer. Well, who said you eat so fast? Well, it was Jolie, a girl I was dating. And she kind of felt awkward oftentimes when we go out to eat at a restaurant. And we were poor college students. Don't imagine Lord Fletcher's on the Lake restaurant, but Perkins on a really fancy night. And I would be totally done eating my meal, and she'd still be eating and felt a little uncomfortable with that. And actually, blaming that I had to eat my lunch fast at school, that I'd created that habit, really was my second answer. My first attempt was to blame her and say, well, I'm just having dinner. You've been talking. That's why you still have food left. The husbands are laughing because you know how well that goes. Yeah. The second part of Romans 5 that we're going to read in a little bit talks about Adam and how his life influenced the entire human race. Well, here's how it influences men, at least. I'll help you understand this, ladies. The first suggestion that Eve made, hey, Adam, why don't you have a piece of this fruit? He apparently thought, well, why not? She's my wife, isn't she? Wouldn't she suggest good things? But it turns out she was wrong, and it was a very bad idea. And had very bad consequences. Now, if you know Romans or Genesis 3, if you're visiting Hope today, the people who come here are used to this, so I'll just explain to you. Pastor Tim preaches the Bible mostly, but also inserts a lot of conjecture. It's not in the text, but so this is part of it. So after that, every idea that Eve had, Adam said to himself, that's probably wrong, honey. So ladies, if you thought your husbands always blame their wives, really we're blaming Adam because he's the one who started this. And that's why men need to get signed up for marriage night, May 17th. If you read medical advice from even places as simple as the Reader's Digest, you'll read things like this. Savor your food. Chew slowly, enjoy the flavor. Put your fork down between bites. Remember the first time I read that and thought, you just have to pick it up again. Why would I do that? But someone will say, well, it's better for your health to eat slowly. It improves digestion. What if it doesn't occur to us that that's true of the scripture? Do you rush through Bible reading? Okay, that's a presumption first in that question, that you actually read the Word of God. And sometimes we feel guilty that in our reading we favor certain parts and don't read others. And so somebody sets up a Bible reading schedule. Read through the Bible in 1 year. And on a certain day when you got up a little late, but you feel like you need to do that so your conscience feels clear, then you You do a speed reading like this. So what did I get out of that? Well, I saw Romans 4 there. I saw a big 4, and then the name Abraham. People say, well, to grow in the Christian life, I need to read the Bible. So giddy up. But I think it's like a meal. We need to put our fork down between bites and savor and understand. This paragraph, the first half of chapter 5, all depends on this first phrase. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. So Paul knows that the people he's writing to in the city of Rome are folks who have believed in Jesus Christ. And justified, if you haven't been here in previous weeks, simply means that I've not only been forgiven of the wrong things I did and that I continue to do, and God has forgiven me, but he's wiped away that record so that when I stand in his presence one day, he's not going to look at the account of my life and say, well, Tim, look, really you're coming in here with all this garbage you're brought with you? I'm justified and clean in his presence. So try this with me. Listen to this reading again of the first part of Romans 5. And savor these ideas. In fact, I'm going to suggest, close your eyes. I don't know if you've ever done a blind taste test, where you put a blindfold and then someone puts something in your mouth and from the texture you have to guess, this is what I'm chewing on. I know the women on Wednesday nights in recent months are studying Psalm 119, which talks about meditating on and delighting in the Word of God. So close your eyes for a minute and think about this. You have peace with God. Did you just rush over the reading of that word peace? Your life is not in conflict with the Holy God. Since you've been justified in faith, you live at peace with him. Verse 2, we have access to grace. We don't look at grace from afar and wonder, how do I unlock that door? Paul says, this grace in which we now stand. So breathe deep and understand the aroma of that. I'm not bent over in guilt in God's presence. I'm standing upright, bold, and assured. And I'm in fact boasting in the hope that I have in his glory. Verse 3, maybe you won't like the flavor of this so much. He talks about our sufferings. We would think that's a bad taste or spit it out perhaps, but here's what Paul says, that the sufferings bring results in our lives that God desires. Perseverance. How's this week been? Have you given up quickly and not persevered? Perseverance brings character. Has it been a tough few days? Have you wondered about your character? And character, he said, brings hope. Has it been a hopeful week walking with God or one with lots of doubt and despair? Verse 5, Paul said, God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Not drips from an eyedropper. Not something the size of a baby aspirin, not a sprinkle on the rooftop, but a downpour, a fire hose. That's how God ministers his love into our hearts. Verse 6, Christ came at just the right time. Paul said in his letter to the Ephesian church, in the fullness of time, at the very perfect moment, God sent his Son while we were still sinners. And the last three verses, we have reconciliation. The past has not been just forgiven, but remediated, corrected, and made right. Amen? As you open your eyes, check someone next to you. In case they fell asleep, you can poke them. I thought of Psalm 1 that says, the ones who walk with God take delight in His Word. They meditate on it day and night. Meditating is a little bit different than reading, isn't it? It's not like Tim the high schooler devouring lunch in 5 minutes so he can go work in the back. Paul writes to house churches in Rome. We know that there are people who are believers, the church. We know they met in people's homes. What did they do when they were together? So yeah, we don't really know so much about that. We know these are new believers. It's a couple of decades after Jesus. There's no adult Christians who are going to say, well, I was raised in the faith in Jesus. Everyone came to faith in their adult life. What do they do when they're together? Well, we know it's a small, small church, a few hundred believers in Rome. We know there's no seminary. There's no graduated pastor or preacher. There's probably not a sermon. We don't know anything about their worship that they sang together. We know there were some Jews. They would have come from the upbringing in the synagogue. And at a synagogue, two things happened. They read the scripture and they prayed. They heard from God through the word. They talked to God in prayer. So the center of their worship was always God-centered. Now you look at the book of Psalms and say, well, the people sang together a lot. They sang walking up to Jerusalem to the festivals and coming home. There was some worship and music in the temple, but in the synagogues, apparently not. So probably these two elements are present. If there's a portion of scripture or a scroll at all that someone got from a scribe, they read, probably from the Psalms or prophets, and they would pray. Now, from Acts chapter 2 and forward through the epistles, we know of three other elements that were present when the new church got together. Those were fellowship, what the Bible calls the breaking of bread. That term comes from the upper room when Jesus celebrated the last Passover, and they broke bread together on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walked with two men, and they got to a house and said they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. So apparently that meant usually when they got together, they celebrated communion and had meals. And the third element, we know there was generosity. When they heard about other Christians in need, they gave generously. So these are the elements of their worship. They pray, they read the word, they fellowship, they eat together, they give. We can assume it's probably not a time-conscious thing. Nobody was looking at their watches like Christians tend to do today for some reason. Isn't the pastor done with the sermon yet? So I'm conjecturing here that this letter received in Rome, it's kind of lengthy to read in a home setting, 16 chapters, but probably week to week as it was passed around to the various home churches, scribes copied part of it, maybe some memorized little pieces of it. And chapter 5, I think, they read over and over again slowly. As citizens of a violent, warring kingdom, the Empire of Rome, we can live at peace with God. We have reconciliation. God brings perseverance. We stand in His presence. We have access to grace. Paul, in the second part now, is going to begin to talk about Adam. Now, unless they had been to synagogue, most of the Roman Christians had not, they might not know who Adam is. Probably have never heard a reading from Genesis. Don't know the creation story. And it seems here that Paul's using Adam and a contrast to Jesus to tell them the gospel story. If your Bible's still open, I'm going to read the second half of the chapter, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, this is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. And we'll understand as Paul goes through Romans, resulting in life for all people, he means specifically for those who choose to believe. He's not a universalist saying that all will be saved. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Not so that people would sin more, but so that they would be aware of their trespass. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here Paul is shifting gears and talking about influence. Here's the amazing story that one individual's actions can impact history and the whole world. Verse 12 to 14, sin came through one man, Adam. He's speaking in a generic way. Adam and Eve, his wife, both chose to sin. And people after that were, the scripture says, born into sin with a sinful nature. And we don't have to be tempted to sin or told to sin. We just kind of naturally migrate that way. Verses 15 and 16, salvation also came by one man. He calls him here man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is God and man at the same time. Verse 17, if the sin of one had so much negative influence, then imagine the gift of Jesus. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace reign in life and in eternal life? So he says in verse 18, I think this is the central idea of this chapter, God accepted the one righteous act, the death of Christ on the cross. So think of your life this way. This is not the life of Christ, who the scriptures say lived a sinless life, never violated one time the law of God. But let's say by omission, he had never committed a sin, but didn't do anything that righteous either. Imagine that in his 33 years of life, only one time he carried out an act that would favorably impact the human race. And it was on the cross. Just that. Imagine he hadn't taught anyone, hadn't discipled men, hadn't walked on water, hadn't multiplied the food, hadn't healed the sick, hadn't all of those things. He just had died on the cross. Through one righteous act, that was all it took to wipe out the sin of Adam and Eve and all the sin that came after and continues to come after. And interestingly, verse 20, he says, sin can't get ahead of grace. The more sin there is, the more grace there is. I'll just warn you, if your insincere mind is running ahead and saying, well, whoo, so I can increase the grace of God by driving in the ditch in my life, No, he's going to answer that in verse 1 of chapter 6, and we'll get to that next Sunday. So here's the second sermon. The first one was, chew slowly. Okay. Don't rush through Bible reading as a thing to do. Meditate on God's Word and take delight in it. And here's the second sermon. Understand the amazing power that your actions can have in this life. The disobedience of one man many thousands of years ago affected your life and every human born since then. Isn't that a lot of power? Consequence, we just lose sight of this. The consequences of disobedience to God are very real and many times very far-reaching. So don't be selfish. Act and live in such a way as to bless people and to bless your own life right now. And maybe God will allow you to see long-term how that will happen as well. This is a very intriguing contrast to me, that our desire in life does not allow us to understand the consequence of action. Every one of us, you don't need to read this in the Bible, you can just study this from psychology. Every human being is born with an innate desire to be significant. I don't just want to live my life. I want to be important. I want my life to mean something. It doesn't mean I need to see for someone to type my name in Wikipedia and see it pop up and, oh yeah, that guy was a big shooter. No, to some other person, I want my life to have meaning. I want to be valued. Being significant comes at times through relationships. At times it comes through my character. Sometimes through my words even. But mostly, being significant in this world comes through my actions. How I behave, how I live, the things I do, this is what allows the world to be impacted by my life. And yet, amazingly, though we have this desire, I want to be someone, I don't want to die and people say, who was that? I'd never heard of that guy. And though I know innately that importance is tied to my life, somehow we undervalue our actions. We think, it's really not that important what I do. This is true both of bad and good actions. When I'm tempted to sin, really, I don't know what the consequences of that will be, maybe not all of them, but I know it's going to torment my conscience, it's going to break relationship, it's going to ruin just a myriad of things. But in the moment of temptation, I think, it's not such a big deal, is it? And who will it really hurt? And then I believe I can hide it. Well, who is really anybody going to notice? And just as bad, I have the same temptation about right living. So when I feel compelled to do something positive, I feel God or my conscience or an invitation from someone else saying, do this to impact lives for the gospel. And I realize, you know, obedience is not that easy sometimes. It takes time to bless other people. It can involve sacrifice. I might have to give my resources. And so I think, it's probably not that important, is it? Maybe I'll do that tomorrow. Maybe I'll do that next time I feel led. Probably no one would notice if I do good. So is it really worth the effort? So here's something to chew on slowly and savor throughout this week. Adam, Jesus. Really, is Adam the champion of anybody's life? How many commands did he have to obey? As far as we know, uno. It's like that game, right? One. He could say, well, I only disobeyed one command. Mm-hmm. Has any life ever lived on the face of this earth? Bless the human race like one life that offered grace and forgiveness. So this week you're going to be tempted to sin, of course, and tempted to think, what's the big deal? And you'll be given opportunities to bless the world, and your mind will lead you to wonder, is it such a big deal? Is it? We're going to close this morning in song with this well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. It was written by John Newton, who was not just a hymn writer. He was a sinner too. And I believe John Newton chewed over Romans chapter 5, perhaps, as he penned the words to this well-known song. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as the worship team comes to lead us. I'm going to ask you to pray a specific prayer today. It might not be one of these, but I'm actually going to suggest four of them. Prayers of repentance. Maybe the Holy Spirit is saying to you today, you need to repent of disobedience. You knew that was wrong, but thought, well, maybe it wouldn't really have an impact on you or others. And maybe you've lived in that sin long enough that you become calloused and don't feel it anymore. Second prayer might be one of repentance, not for disobeying, but for not obeying. Maybe just one righteous act, but you thought it wouldn't be that important. Someone else could do it, couldn't he? I could do it another day. Maybe you need to repent of omitting obedience. Maybe your heart is just saying, somehow I've lost sight of how amazing it is, this grace in which I stand. And my soul needs a bit of revival. And this invitation, I hope you understand, the fourth one is always open. Maybe you have never repented, ever. I need to say today, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you. As we sing, I'm just going to invite you, if this would be important to you, to just come forward and stand here and drive a stake and repent in your heart to God and ask for the grace of God to be amazing again in your life. Let's sing, and if you'd like to come forward and pray, please do that.